Over the past year, we have been on a journey of understanding from the Scriptures who we are in Christ, both individually, plus also corporately as the people of God. We began looking at the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul's letter to a group of churches highlighting doctrinally their new identity in Christ and the difference that that identity ought to make in how they relate to each other. Very practically, their relationship with God, their relationships with each other, and their relationships to the world around them. We learn that principle that biblical orthodoxy leads to faithful orthopraxy. The church, this church, belongs to Jesus Christ. And as we seek to faithfully follow him, he fulfills his promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is the agent of God's kingdom, and we are called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness with the promise and all these other things that we often worry about will be given to us as well. And then at the request and with the wisdom of the elders, we turn to the book of Daniel to gain wisdom on kingdom living in a fallen world. We discovered principles for living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even as we live among the kingdoms of this world. We considered how we, as Christ followers, relate to our present culture, which is increasingly pagan and opposed to the things of God. And then we moved to the kingdom parables, as found in the Gospels. For the Gospel is the message of the kingdom. The Gospel is the power of God, not just for our salvation, but also for our growth in Christ's likeness. The more we understand and apply the gospel in all of its depths, the more our lives are transformed and shaped by the values of the kingdom of God. While here on earth, Jesus was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray. And Jesus gave them and gives to us a pattern of prayer which he himself modeled in his earthly ministry. The gospel writer Luke records that Jesus said this, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And last week, from Luke 18, we looked at the power of persistent prayer, kingdom-focused and kingdom-centered prayer. And this week, we continue in Luke 18, and we look next at the reward of humble prayer from the lips of Jesus. It's hard to be humble, is it not? Especially in a culture such as ours that focuses on self-esteem, self-promotion, self-justification. Now, intellectually, we understand that no one is perfect. But experientially, sometimes we struggle. We struggle to accept each other's weaknesses, much less admit our own. The answer to such struggles is not to focus more on ourselves, but instead to focus more on knowing God, as he has revealed himself in the gospel, the message of the kingdom. Do you know that your view of God is reflected in your view of yourself? The more you think of yourself, the less you will think of God. The less you think of yourself, the more you will think of God. Now, I need to tell you that I'm not trained in psychology. That is not my calling. But I am a student of human nature, having met lots of people and had the opportunity to talk with them and to provide biblical counsel. But most importantly, I'm a student of the Word of God. One book, to be captivated by it and to understand it, or begin to understand it in some small way in this life. And this morning, for our benefit, as we look at Luke chapter 18, as Jesus continues in this parable that he's going to tell, a very familiar parable, what we will hope to discover and what we will hope to learn is what it means to live as a child of God. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 17 together. Hear God's word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who inspired it, who has preserved it, and even this morning delights in proclaiming it to us. And so, Lord, we pray, we humbly pray, that you would speak to our hearts and that we would listen and hear and obey. And so it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, we're going to consider the parable. We're going to consider Jesus' pronouncement at the end of the parable. And then we're going to look at the principle applied. The parable. Jesus told this parable about two men who prayed two different prayers and experienced two different results. Two men, two different kinds of prayers, two different results. And to understand this parable and to apply it appropriately, we must first understand its context. Why is it that Jesus told this parable in the first place? Jesus addressed this parable to a group of religious folk who considered themselves pretty good people, at least a little bit better than everyone else. Such religious people are found in every church, especially PCA churches. Jesus' masterful story is built upon contrasts. Two men from opposite sides of the social spectrum, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee was naturally a respected person in Jewish culture. He was deeply religious and outwardly a pious man. He regularly attended the synagogue. He read the scriptures and was familiar enough with them to teach them and to comment on them even to others. He felt comfortable being asked to lead God's people in prayer and public worship. He was concerned about the moral climate and conduct of people all around him. He was sensitive to the difficulties and the injustices that God's people were experiencing due to foreign influence, foreign occupation, and the presence of liberal paganism. On the other hand, the tax collector was considered a traitor, a no-good, money-grubbing, cheating Roman collaborator, as most people of that day would have called him. Tax collectors were Jews, empowered by the Roman government to collect all the taxes that they could. Rome got its portion, and any excess that was left over went and lined the pockets of the tax collectors. Consequently, they were not loved. They were despised. And when people saw a tax collector coming, they intentionally moved and walked on the other side of the street. The tax collector would rarely darken the door of the synagogue or come to the temple. One commentator makes the point that when Jesus spoke of these two men, the contrast could not have been greater. Imagine Chief Justice John Roberts standing beside Jeffrey Epstein. Or Hillary Clinton sitting beside Mother Teresa, as she did several years ago at the presidential prayer breakfast. A stark picture of contrast. Two men go up to the temple to pray. The first is the Pharisee. The Pharisee stands up to pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing up. It's a biblically appropriate posture. We see that in the Psalms. However, the Pharisee stands up in order to draw attention to himself. In fact, he prays to himself, if you look carefully at it. In his words and his conduct, the Pharisee shows that he doesn't need God because his trust is in himself. The Pharisee begins by mentioning God, God, and then quickly his prayer focuses on himself. I thank you that I. Real prayer takes place when an individual moves beyond themselves. They come out of their self and enter the presence of God. Real prayer, as defined by God, is by faith. Coming before his throne through the mediation of his Son and the enabling power of his Spirit. Real prayer involves acknowledging the holiness of God and praising his name. The Pharisee shows that he is not focused on God in his prayer. He goes on to compare himself to others. I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even that notorious sinner over there, the tax collector. The Pharisee expresses no need for forgiveness. He avoids reflection on God's standard of holiness and how he stands before a holy God. He has no sins to confess. He is a good person after all. And then the Pharisee also reviews for God, as if God needed to be reminded, of his recent achievements as a lawkeeper. He is proud of his spiritual accomplishments. He fasts twice a week, even though the law only stipulated once a year. He tithes a tenth of everything, though the law stipulated just a tenth of his income. He is a self-disciplined, outwardly righteous person, but in his prayer, he does not acknowledge the sinfulness of his own heart. Consider then, by way of contrast, the tax collector. The tax collector is painfully aware of his sinfulness. He has heard God's word. He's been convicted of his sins. His conscience is bothering him, and he needs spiritual help. He longs to approach God, and that is why he is gone. He's broken his normal pattern routine. He's gone to the temple to meet God, but he stands at a distance, uncomfortable with that which is going on. He is not there to be seen by others. He is there to meet with God. The tax collector realizes his unworthiness before God and also before other people. He doesn't even look towards heaven, let alone lift his hands to pray. But pray he does. By faith, he draws near to God. He draws into the presence of God through his prayer. He is convinced that he is a sinner, that he is in need of a Savior. The heart of his prayer, in fact, is a prayer from his heart. The tax collector did not have any delusions of self-justification. He knew he needed the grace of a sovereign God to be reconciled, brought back into a right relationship with God. Without reservation, without excuse, without pretense, he casts himself upon God and utters a simple prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's interesting to note how this simple prayer, in fact, is profound in many ways. In the Greek, literally, it's God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The tax collector prayer reflects the opening words of King David in Psalm 51 after he had committed his notorious sin. Have mercy upon me, O God. Or the Paul's own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul writes this. He says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But even more importantly, in the tax collector's prayer is not just that he was aware of his own sin, but that he was aware of what God had done to deal with his sin. Between the words, God and me, are a simple cry. Have mercy on me. Simon Kistermacher comments, he asked for mercy, and that is all he dares to ask for. He prays, and he waits for God to answer. As I said, that this simple prayer, there's profound meaning in it. That word that we translate here in English, mercy, it's a deeply rich word. It's the same word used in the Old Testament to describe the mercy seat. Some of you may be familiar with the tabernacle and even later in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, representing the very presence of God in the midst of his people. And on top of that ark were the cherub and the angels whose faces were shielded by their wings lest they look at God. But below what they were looking at was what was called the mercy seat. Same word. Where the blood was sprinkled there to atone for the sins of the people of God. What the tax collector is realizing is that he needs God's mercy and he's crying out for God's mercy, and it points forward. This image points forward. It's a picture for us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who makes atonement, propitiates or turns aside the wrath of God by his own blood. This one named Jesus Christ, whom the angel said to Joseph concerning Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Two men, two prayers, two different outcomes. The pronouncement that Jesus gives, two different results. And lest there be any doubt in terms of the results of these prayers, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. The tax collector went home justified, declared not guilty, the penalty of his sin paid for, the grace of God extended, the gulf between him and God bridged by God himself, all because of God's mercy. Martin Luther called this doctrine of justification, being justified by Christ, the chief article of Christian theology. He says this, justification alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist even one hour. The truth of the matter is this, we cannot save ourselves. God alone saves sinners, and save us he must, and save us he does. And to drive his point home to his audience, Jesus concludes the parable by saying this, for everyone that exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, those who try to save themselves or raise themselves up will be brought down to the depths. But those who are brought low by a true knowledge of God, a true knowledge of themselves, God promises to raise up, to enjoy a relationship with him as his redeemed and beloved sons and daughters. This is the message of the kingdom of God. This is the glory of the gospel of God's grace. It is hard to be humble. And there's not a single person in this room that does not struggle with the sin of pride in one form or another. Truth be told, it's all too easy, even as a Christian, to act and to think like the Pharisee, is it not? By way of humor, perhaps, but to drive the point home as well, 10 top ways to think and act like a Pharisee without trying. Number 10, Look at yourself in the mirror and say, how fair I am, I see. Number 9, publish your own book, How I Grew Spiritually, All by Myself. Number 8, keep a checklist, the 2024 do's and don'ts of being a Christian. Number 7, bemoan the moral decline of our society at large, but fail to pray for those who do not know Christ. Number 6, be sure to prominently display your big Bible or Christian t-shirt, especially when you're out in public. Number 5, counsel others that the answer to their spiritual problems is going to church more and doing more spiritual things. Number 4, seek to impress God and others with how much you are doing for Christ and His church. Number 3, be certain that you only befriend certain kinds of people or invite them into your home and the life of your family. Number 2, be concerned enough to gossip over someone else's sins, but never willing to share your own struggles with anyone. And number 1, be content to know enough about God to keep Him at a comfortable distance, but never get up close and personal. Take it from a recovering Pharisee. Unconfessed spiritual pride is the greatest enemy to the health of your soul. We need to take time to listen to what God may be trying to say to us and then respond by pouring out our hearts in prayer to Him. How do we put this principle into practice? Well, it's interesting that Luke records on the heels of Jesus telling this parable that the disciples were trying to screen who was going to get access to Jesus. Parents were bringing their babies to Jesus, their infants, so that He might bless them. And the disciples thought that Jesus' efforts were best directed at adults. And so they told the people to stop bringing their little children, sending them away, stop bothering Jesus. And Jesus stops, and He calls it out, and He challenges the disciples' thinking, and perhaps even our own, by calling the children to come to Him. And He said these words, "Let the children come to Me. Don't try to stop them. People who are like these children belong to God's kingdom. You will never get into God's kingdom unless you enter it like a child." Like a child, or a childlike faith. What does that mean? Well, let me share first of all what it doesn't mean. There's a radical difference between a childish faith and a childlike faith. To be childish is to be self-centered, self-absorbed, just the world revolves around yourself. To be childish is to merely seek instant gratification, as if somehow God and other people just exist for us. To be childish is to be conditional in our relationships. We like someone or we love someone because of how they make us feel or what they do for us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter, writes these words, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." The Bible encourages us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow up into spiritual maturity. But no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, the Bible commends a childlike faith. A childlike faith. Sometimes as we grow older, we forget the important things about childhood. Ever been around young children? Maybe as a parent, you remember. Maybe you still have, maybe there's some young ones around you now. Maybe you're grandparents and you get that joy all over again. Little children are often honest about what they think and feel. Ever heard a 4-year-old, without any pretense, just tell you exactly what they're thinking or feeling? It's actually a refreshing thing at times. Little children are filled with a sense of wonder and awe. Do you know that the greatest theologians, or lay theologians, I should say, are children? Who is God? Where does God live? How is it? When did God, how is it that God's eternal? All those things, they don't use the word eternal as little children necessarily, unless they've been taught that rule. But little children naturally are trying to orient themselves in terms of this big world and who made it and all those other sorts of things. And therefore, their faith needs to be nurtured and encouraged. The words of Spurgeon, I think I've shared this with you before, that even a child at the age of 4 and 5, if properly instructed, can respond and profess their faith in Christ. And little children are often very trusting of other people because they know their need. They know that they're dependent. They know that they need someone else to guide them. And my friends, the children in our world and the children in this region are the target of other people, whether that be MTV or social media or worse, criminal intent. Because children are naturally trusting. Jesus commends, and the Bible commends, the characteristics of children, of honesty, wonder and awe, and trust, and uses them to describe the type of faith that ought to characterize those who know God and indeed are His children. In just a week, we will once again celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into our world. A child who became a man, who models for us a right relationship with His Father, but also reveals to us this truth, that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who humbly seek Him. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus, we come to You as we are. For You know us even better than we know ourselves. We come to You because You alone have the words of eternal life. We come to You because this gospel we need to understand not just for our salvation, but for our journey with You, walking hand in hand, side by side, eyes fixed on Your face and heaven that awaits us. Lord, we come to You because You are the one who is the deep lover of our souls. Lord, we would pray, we would dare to pray, God, have mercy on us for the many ways that we turn aside to other things. God, have mercy on us for the way that we long for other things that ultimately do not bring us life. God, be merciful to us for the ways that many times we are faithless. But we thank You and we praise You that You are faithful, and that which has been given to You and that which You have claimed, even us as Your children, belongs to You forever. Lord, give us that kind of a faith. And give us a humility to walk before the face of God all the days of this earthly journey until our time with You is on this earth is done and that we are ushered into Your presence. And so it's in Your name we humbly pray. Amen.